All right, let's turn our attention to the Word. You want to hear from God's Word this morning? Let's want to know what God has to speak. Let's pray. Father, we're going to open your Word now, and we want to just, we've been talking about your church, and now we want to look into your Word and understand and hear what you want for our lives. We don't want to just look at a story in the Word. We want to hear a message from you. So open our hearts. Lead us, Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, move among us. Amen. So if you've been here the last number of times that I have preached, I've been working through the book of Daniel. Daniel, you will find after Psalms in your Bible and in with the prophets. And we are ready for Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And you may, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but it is this, the story of the handwriting on the wall. How many of you heard that in Sunday school? All right, so the handwriting on the wall. It's a great story. And I want to give you a little bit of background before we get into the story. Again, due to time, I'm not going to read the story verbatim. I'm going to try and piece it together. And the background may help us understand a little bit of what's going on in the setting. It's so essential to me when you look at the Word of God that you understand the culture and the context around what is being what we're reading. And so I want to do a little bit about that. Daniel 5 jumps ahead approximately 12 years in the chronological line of from chapter 4 to chapter 5. We're jumping ahead from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who we talked about in chapter 4, to King Belshazzar. Three other kings have ruled in that span of 12 years. After Nebuchadnezzar, there were three other kings, and now we get to Belshazzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar's biological son, his son-in-law, and a military ruler. I'm not even going to try and go to the names. But again, what's interesting in this is that you can piece together Babylonian history or Middle East history that archaeologists have uncovered that support the text that's in the Bible. And so what I'm sharing with you some here is taking archaeological findings in history and tying it to the Scripture. So these three kings were ruling, and then they were Belshazzar's father was named Nabonidus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but anyhow. So the text refers, as we read the text in chapter 5, you'll see that the text refers to Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar. But Babylon was actually, would have referenced Nebuchadnezzar as father, just as the Jewish nation refers to Abraham as their father. So Nebuchadnezzar, this is Belshazzar, is not Nebuchadnezzar's biological son. Okay? Now, who is this king? The king, again, is Belshazzar, and the setting here is significant. At this time in Babylonian history, I think I have a PowerPoint slide that has the king up. There we go. At this time in Babylonian history, the Medes and the Persians had captured most of the Babylonian Empire. And it's possible that they had captured Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus. There's some debate about that. And it's also possible that Nabonidus was the king of the entire Babylonian Empire, and Belshazzar would have been the king of the city of Babylon. So there's some debate trying to understand how this has all worked. Now, this stuff, if I'm boring you, this stuff is significant. We're going somewhere, okay? But Belshazzar, okay, The Medes and the Persians had captured most of the Babylonian Empire, and currently they were surrounding the city of Babylon. So they had the city under siege at the time of this event. Belshazzar was approximately 35 years old at the time, a relatively young king. The text mentions a queen. We're not totally sure, but it is likely that this queen was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who, remember, Nebuchadnezzar died, and his wife would have still been honored and referred to as the queen, one revered in the kingdom. So, and we're going to read about a party. There's a party. Likely, there was around 1,000 guests of rulers, leaders in the Babylonian Empire or kingdom, and plenty of wine, plenty of women. It was a revelry party. That is significant. You may ask, well, how is it possible that they had a party with 1,000 people? History actually shows that during this time, there were gatherings as many as 10,000 that gathered for a meal. So it was totally possible. 1,000 was not a stretch. And archaeologists are uncovering ballrooms or hallways that would actually seat 1,000 people. The celebration, it could have been an annual feast to the gods of the Babylon, but it's interesting, Jewish rabbis look at this story and they say that the feast was thrown as a mockery to the God of Israel, the God of the Jewish nation, of whom the prophet Nehemiah, remember, he had predicted that Babylon would fall 70 years later. And according to Babylonian timing, the 70th year had passed and Babylon still stands strong. So Jewish rabbis would say that this party was thrown explicitly to mock the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know for sure, but either way, it was a grand party. I share that with you to set the stage. We have a city under siege. We have a young king. And we have a grand party happening. Belshazzar was secure in his city. The city of Babylon was said to have walls that were 350 feet high. Yes, that's what they say. I had a hard time believing that, but that's what they say. And 87 feet thick. The city was large enough for them to grow enough food in the city for the people who lived there. It was a self-sustaining city. The Euphrates River ran through the city, under the walls, through the city, and there was sufficient water. The king and the people of Babylon were secure in their world. They had all they need, despite the fact that the enemy was surrounding them. Let's read in Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 5, 1 to 4. King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. It's interesting why he would do this, but it's like he wanted to make a mockery of, and that's what leads the Jewish rabbis to say that maybe this was a party to celebrate. We're not sure. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So as they drank from the vessels from the Jewish temple, they praised the gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So the picture I want us to get is the king that in the midst of his drunken revelry called for the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem. He grasped them, filled them with wine, and drank from them. And in so doing, he was mocking Israel's God, opening wide the true condition of his heart. I want you, now I, unfortunately, I don't have a golden chalice. The best thing I could come up with was a 25th wedding anniversary vase. Sorry. But I want you just to get, you want to use this as a picture here this morning. As you picture in your mind, focus on the king and his hand. His hand grasping around that vessel, that chalice, filling it with wine, and just in absolute, I don't even know the right word, ridicule, laughter, rearing his head back and drinking for all to see. His hand securely holding. He had the world by the tail. He wasn't worried about anything. While he was doing this, the enemy was surrounding his city. They were partying. I can see him throwing back his head in laughter, encouraging everyone to laugh and have fun and just live it up. His city was secure. His life was good. The party was great. The king held the world in his hand. The king had all you and I want, by the way. He had security, he had wealth, he had pleasure, he had control, and he held it firmly in his hand. It was his. Well, let's read the next couple verses of Daniel 5. Notice the first three words, at that moment. At that moment, as the king grasps with his hand this chalice, and he's reveling, drinking, at that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster. Interesting, they use the word plaster. Archaeologists are uncovering ruins that where the walls were coated with a plaster-like substance. Fits, okay? Detail of God's word. It's truth. In writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. And as the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook. There probably is a dance or something that could be. And his knees knocked together. I have to laugh at the description here. I mean, the dude was shaking in his boots, and he didn't even have boots on. I mean, this terrified him. I would have been terrified too. I want to just show the famous artist Rembrandt painted a picture of this, and I don't know if you can tell, if you can see the eyes of what is supposed to be King Belshazzar and the people around him. But there is an utter look of terror. Rembrandt was attempting to capture that in this art depiction. The king summoned all the wise men of Babylon, offering them great honor and wealth to interpret this writing. They couldn't. And the king became even more pale and afraid when they couldn't interpret what was being written. The queen, hearing the commotion, she came before the king and she said, reminded him of a man named Daniel, who was likely in his 80s at this point, who had interpreted the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's why we think it may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, the queen, because she would have remembered years back. Daniel, who was known as one who had the spirits of the gods. You'll read that in chapter 5. One who had the spirits of the gods in him. Well, we know what it was. What was it? The spirit of the God in him. The spirit of the Most High God. And he was summoned to interpret the writing. So Daniel came into the presence of the king, of King Belshazzar. And before he explained the writing, he reminded Belshazzar of his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what he told King Belshazzar. Let's read in verse 20. But when, he says this about Nebuchadnezzar, but when his heart was exalted, his spirit became arrogant. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken from him. Remember that? If you were here a couple, the last time I preached, we talked about this. When Nebuchadnezzar's heart was filled with pride, and he thought that all this kingdom was his own doing, it was then that God brought him down. This is what Daniel's reminding Belshazzar about. He was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from his people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys and he was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky. And there we have it, until he acknowledged the Most High God. That's what we talked about last time we looked at this text. To acknowledge that the Most High God is ruler over the kingdom of men and sets anyone he wants over it. Daniel was referencing, telling this young 35-year-old king, remember back to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what happened when he became arrogant, when he became self-sufficient, when he had his hand on his world and say, I have it all under control. It was then that God brought him down. And then Daniel gives this message to Belshazzar, verse 22. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Daniel's saying, listen, you had Nebuchadnezzar to look back on. You saw what happened. And yet you still want to hold your life in your hand. And then Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the plaster wall. The words were, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Daniel 5, 26 and 28. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. Perez, by the way, Perez is singular for the word parson. Perez means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Do you see the message here? Daniel had some incredible strength to be able to stand before a king and say, your days are numbered. The king's response is interesting. The king had promised a purple robe, gold treasures, and whoever could interpret this would be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel said he didn't want that. That's not why he was doing this. But the king went ahead and awarded Daniel the purple robe, the gold treasure, made him the third highest ruler in the kingdom. There's no record here of Belshazzar repenting
There's no record of him acknowledging that he was wrong. There was no record of holy fear, just physical fear. Scripture says that that night Belshazzar was slain, and Darius, king of the Medes, took over the kingdom. History says that the Medes and Persians who were surrounding the city dug a channel and diverted the Euphrates River. And in so doing, lowered the water level of the river that ran under the walls of the city. Historical record says that the men walked, that the soldiers, the enemy came in under the wall through the river. And it actually gives a detail that said they walked through water that was about waist high, waist deep. And they walked in, conquered the city, and put the king to death. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this story? Meeni, meeni, tekel. At this point, Belshazzar's life had reached the point of judgment. He had lived his life, and now he was facing the consequences of his life. His life was weighed in the balance and found deficient, found lacking. No second chance for Belshazzar. It seems like the line in the sand had been drawn. He crossed it. No turning back. You know, you and I, we don't know when our lives, when time for our life will run out. We don't know when our lives will be judged. But we do know that we have this moment right now. Belshazzar, he held his life in his hand. He had life by the tail. He had it all. But it was the hand of God that appeared on the wall that sent a message to him that his time for judgment had come. And it's that same God's hand, it's that same God that extends his hand to you and I and reaches down to us. What's our response to that? We can look at it and say, well, you know, I've got life by the I've got my life in my hands. I'm okay. I'll reach out to God's hand someday. But not right now. Because I just need a little more time to hold my own life in my hand. We don't know the length of our days. We're just like Belshazzar. You know, it was just a few hours before his death that he grabbed the golden chalice and he lifted it to his mouth and in celebration and whatever, drank from it. It was in a party, living it up. He had no idea that his days and hours were numbered. What's our response? God is reaching down his hand to us. I love this. I'm going to go to Hebrews 10 here because I want to capture a few verses from there where the writer of Hebrews says this: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith.
our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is what God is doing for you and I. He is extending that hand that wrote judgment on the wall for Belshazzar, that hand is being extended down to us. And we can grasp that hand and accept that hand, and we can have our hearts cleansed, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what God is offering us. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. When we accept, when we reach up and grab God's hands, and I want you to grasp these verses here, we will still face temptations in our life, and we'll still face the temptation to grab our life and hold on to it, to pursue our own way, to allow our pride to control our life. It's a dangerous place to be. When we're grasping onto our own life. Listen to further verses out of Hebrews 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Skipping ahead to 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is a lot to comprehend. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a certainty of judgment that you and I must face. This is what Belshazzar was doing, by the way. He was taking the golden vessels from the Jerusalem temple, holding them in his hand, and mocking God. He was trampling underfoot the power and the sovereignty of God. And now, what is our response to this? You see, our response is that when we take the hand of God and we say, God, I see what you did by sending Jesus to the earth to die for us, and I see what the great gift of grace that you are extending to me, and we take on to that, and then we go on living life like sin doesn't matter, and I can do what I want. We are basically taking the cross, taking the blood that Jesus shed, and we're trampling it underfoot and saying it doesn't matter. It's not worth anything. When we look at what Jesus did on the cross for us, we're making a mockery of it when we say we don't need to worry about the sin in our lives. The hand of God is reaching out to us, offering us forgiveness through Jesus. If we refuse Jesus, that very same hand becomes the hand of judgment on our lives. So I think the question that you and I need to ask is, how do we view our life? How do you view your life? You may be saying, Lynn, I'm a little confused here because I understand the grace and I understand what Jesus did for me. But wait a minute, Lynn, I still struggle with sin. I still deal with things in my life that I'm not good at, and I fail.
Does that mean that I'm experiencing judgment? I think that, and to answer that, I think the question is, how do you and I view our life? Think about what you think about your life. Whose life is it? In other words, are you holding on to your life and saying, it's my life, I'm going to live it like I want to? And at the same time saying, I'm holding on to Jesus and I'm accepting His grace. Those two don't work together. When we reach out our hand to Jesus, we are giving up our life and saying, Jesus, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to break this thing yet. I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to use my hand to grab onto your hand, and I want to follow you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, He said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? I think the question, again, we need to ask is, how do we view our life? Are we holding on to life and saying, it's my life? Or have we grabbed on to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want you. To be the focus of my life. I want to live my life for you. That's why we talk about baptism as being a starting line. It's a public expression of saying, I want to live the rest of my life following Jesus. So how do we do this? How do we release our lives into the hand of God? Again, I'm going to reference the baptism that we're going to have here in a bit. Baptism is symbolic of us dying with Christ on the cross, going to the grave. Again, we use immersion baptism here. So it's symbolic of us dying on the cross, going to the grave underwater, and then being raised to new life, just as Jesus was raised from the grave. So when we die with Christ, we are putting to death sin in our lives. Look at Romans 6. It says this, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In other words, through baptism, we're saying, listen, I agree that my life is worthy of death. That I've done enough wrong. Well, that's a tough word, isn't it? Enough wrong. I have done wrong. And therefore, I am worthy of punishment, of judgment. And so we say, I'm identifying with that, with Jesus. Okay? We're baptized into His death. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. And so He's saying, listen, you got to do that. You got to recognize that we need death in our lives, that we deserve death because of what we have done. And so we identify with Jesus and saying, just as Jesus died and went to the grave, in order that, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So just as Jesus went to the grave and God, through the power of the Spirit, raised Him out of the grave, so when we are baptized, it's symbolic of us dying and then being raised to life again to live a new life. A new life.
Sin in our lives has been defeated. It's done away with. In other words, it's something that we can put to death through the power of the Spirit in our lives. Now think about that. Picture that in your mind, that you're raised to new life, but yet you still struggle with sin. How do you mess that? How do you mess that? That's why our salvation is based on faith in Jesus. Because Jesus paid for that sin. I'm looking at some of you who are going to be baptized in a bit. Jesus paid for the sins of your past, and he paid for the sins of your future. When you accept Jesus and you are accepting forgiveness for your sins, past and future. And when you see what Jesus did on the cross for you, it's then that through the power of the Spirit, you begin to look differently at sin and say, I don't want it in my life. If Jesus died for that sin, I don't want it in my life. And you begin to fight against sin. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to open our eyes to sin and to give us the strength and the power to fight against it. That happens not when we take our life back in our own hands and say, I'm going to beat this sin and I'm not going to do it anymore. It happens when we continually turn our eyes to Jesus and we continually see the cross in what Jesus did. And the more you get to know Jesus, the less sin has control on your life. I'll be checking with you all on Wednesday to see how much sin you put away with. Those of you who are being baptized, how much sin you defeated. I'm joking. But I'm saying, it's a journey. And you don't take sin lightly. Because that's what your Savior died for. And if you're of the mindset, if you're a Jesus follower and you're of the mindset that it doesn't matter about sin, and you're just saying, I don't care, you're in danger of being one who's just taking your life back in your own hands and saying, I'm going to do it my way. I don't want to say this, but Scripture says it. And it's at this point that you are now placing yourself back under judgment of God. God has offered us forgiveness for sin. He's extended that hand to us. It's nothing we can earn. It's God's grace giving us something we don't deserve. Worship team, you can come up. We're going to end. I want to end with this. When King Belshazzar faced the hand of God on the wall, it says that his knees shook. His knees shook. I just want us to grasp something here. If you are a Jesus follower, if you are someone who has said, I place my faith in Jesus, I want to follow Jesus. You do not need to fear judgment. This is one of the greatest blessings and peace of being a Jesus follower here on this earth. We don't need to fear death. Because why? Are you awake enough to talk back to me? All right. Why don't we need to fear death? Death has lost its sting. Why? Because of Jesus. And what has he promised the believer? Eternal life. Eternal life. We are promised eternal life. So we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear the hand of God, the judgment of God. Because in essence, we're standing, when we face and we stand before God in judgment, through our faith in Jesus, the blood of Jesus has covered everything we've done wrong, and we can stand there, and Jesus is there with us. We don't need to fear. We can live life knowing that sin is paid for. Knowing that if the hand of God calls us home in the next couple hours, we will be in the presence of God for eternity. And that's a better place to be than here on this earth. Scripture gives us full confidence in that salvation, in that promise. It's when we stand before God in judgment, it's then that we'll fully realize what Jesus did on the cross. When Daniel stood before Belshazzar, he boldly spoke truth about the king's life. Remember that? He compared him to Nebuchadnezzar. For King Belshazzar, it was too late. This morning, I want to invite you to ask God to speak truth into your life. Speak to you. Ask the Spirit to speak to you about the condition of your life and how you are viewing your life. I ask God to open our eyes, me too, open our eyes to the way we're viewing our life. Are we holding our lives in our hands? Or have we released our life into God's hands through our faith in Jesus? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to lead our lives and direct our lives? Or are we trying to do it on our own? Are we fighting against sin in our life, or have we just sort of thrown our hands to the wind and say it doesn't matter? You see, for Belshazzar, it was too late. For you and I, it's not too late. All we need to do is come to God with a sincere, honest heart. And the blood of Jesus, the grace, is there for us. No matter what we have done in the past, God's grace is sufficient to forgive. You can stand with me. We're going to pray. We're going to sing a song that speaks about that. So, Father, I'm asking you, through the power of your Spirit, Holy Spirit, move among us. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of the Spirit. Would you open our eyes, Father, to the condition of our lives, how we're viewing our lives? And Lord, I ask that you would help us to see where we're holding on to our life. And where we're not surrendering our lives to you, Jesus.
and where we're wanting to do things our own way. Open our eyes, Father, to sin that we have just accepted and are not fighting against, where we've lost the element of care about sin in our lives. And Lord, this morning, maybe we're here and we've never really accepted the forgiveness that is available to us through Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to that as well. Help us to see how much you love us. Help us to picture you reaching your hand down to us and offering us forgiveness, acceptance, offering us your love. May we remember and apply the story of King Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. May we apply that to our lives. Thank you, Father, that we don't need to fear judgment. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for continuing to work in our lives to change us. We want to worship you as we end this service. We pray in your name and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.